May be seated. Again, glad to have Brother Jim Cox teaching for us. We have a number of different men that will go over the course of the next couple of months. But Brother Jim, come and minister the Word of God to us again today.
Thank you, Pastor. I invite you all again to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where you'll find your notes from our previous weeks, I'm sure. We have been studying what it means to win the war, to walk worthy. And so let's begin reading today, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, through your Spirit, would you visit us this day, fill us, teach us, encourage us, and challenge us through the study of your Word, that we may be a shining beacon of light for you. Amen. You'll recall from last week that we made it through 5 of 6 listed pieces of armor, and I call them spiritual attributes. And we noted that as we went through those 5, that at the end, all of them seemed to be defensive in nature. And, of course, I've heard this lesson, as many of you have, when we come to this 6th piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, it's typically presented to us as that offensive weapon that we have. And certainly it is that, but may I offer to you that it is offensive and defensive, able to block the blows of the adversary. Now, many of you know the Greek word that is translated Word of God, right? Word is that Greek word, starts with L. Who knows? Logos. I love Patch the Pirate in that episode in which the young prince learns to use the Logos sword. However, I regret to inform you that's not the Greek word that's used in this text. In fact, the Greek word that we have as translated Word of God is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. And whereas logos is in fact a generic term for words or word in general, rhema connotes particular statements or sayings. May I suggest it's the meaning within the referenced text. This word emphasizes the message that comes by knowledge and understanding of specific truths within the Word of God. The very same Greek word, rhema, is used in Romans 10:17. You'll be familiar. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God, the Word of God. Romans 10:17. But as we consider the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which of those is the attribute? Which is the weapon? Well, we learned it's the sword. We want the sword of the Spirit. But in truth, the weapon is the Word of God. So let's make sure we understand the importance of this attribute. And in so doing, it's very important that we understand why the sword of the Spirit is so important, understanding the rhema of God. The Holy Spirit, as we understand from the doctrinal term illumination, you've heard that, the Holy Spirit was personally and intimately involved in the bringing of the Word of God into existence. We learn this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy, or that is the Spirit, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. King David reveals his own experience. In 2 Samuel 23:2, he states, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, indicates how the Spirit would guide their own writing. John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So Holy Scripture, then, is the recorded voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, as he inspired those of old. Now I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We now understand the inspiration and the way that the Spirit brought the Word to us. I want to look at illumination. That's another doctrinal term. Illumination is that process by which the Holy Spirit works even today to ensure that we as believers fully grasp scriptural truth, the rhema of God, the meaning, the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Look along as I read. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." That is illumination. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So this is a primary reason for God's Spirit to indwell believers. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so the indwelling Spirit teaches us, revealing heavenly truth. That is the rhema of God. Look at verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we understand the Spirit is crucial to our knowledge, to our receiving the message of the rhema of God. But let's turn our focus then to the Word of God, which is the weapon itself. And I'll touch on only three things quickly as our time permits. The first thing I'll highlight is that the Word of God, the Rhema, brightens our path while keeping us pure and holy. Among our favorite Psalms certainly is number 119, and we'll be very familiar with verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And earlier in that very same chapter, verses 9 through 11, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." So God brightens our path and keeps us pure and holy. The second thing I'll highlight about the Word of God, the Rhema, is that it offers to us as warriors blessing and hope. Jesus, responding to the lady in the crowd who said to him, "How blessed is your mother." This is in Luke 11:28. He turns and says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And in Romans 15:4, Paul encourages us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the word of God offers us blessing and hope. The third thing I'll point out is that the Word of God, or the Rhema of God, is overwhelmingly effective as it is intended to be. From Hebrews 4:12, you'll be familiar with the verse, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And Isaiah records the very message from God Himself. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. Now that's only three things I'll highlight about the word of God, our weapon. There are so many more. But I will point out, as every Awana youngster knows, 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to use the Word of God skillfully. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So in that summary, we clearly see God's emphasis on the dependence we have on the proper use of His Word, the Rhema of God. But here's the thing. We don't know when Satan's attack will come. When it does, we don't have time to grab our Bible and immerse ourselves in it. We simply must be ready in advance. That means we must dedicate ourselves to study. We must commit Scripture to memory. Think about Joseph being sold into slavery. Off to Egypt he went, having only what he learned and knew by heart. Similarly, think about Daniel, again, taken into Babylonian captivity. He only had what he knew, what he had with him in his mind. And certainly we know that Paul, on his many missionary journeys, didn't take along his iPad with his Bible app. He only had what he knew. These biblical examples clearly show we must be prepared ahead of the battle, and only by such readiness we'll be able to stand the wiles of the devil. Okay, so we've covered now, congratulations, all six of these pieces of armor, right? These spiritual attributes that are needed to be successful in the war to walk worthy. And these are the six, certainly, that I learned as a youngster and we teach to our children. But wait, there's more. And for additional shipping and handling, I'll send you a second batch. Look again at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, all you grammar majors, note at the end of verse 17, what punctuation do you see? The colon. Do you see it? Do you have it? The colon, which means everything before leads right into this. If you will, praying is the way we activate our armor. Very important. I would treat it as another spiritual attribute. Let's look how prayer helps any believer engaged in battle. By the way, I'm not talking about what I refer to as the lieutenant's prayer. You know this kind of prayer as well. It's when you're entrusted with something important and off you go to do it, and you say something like, "Oh God, please help me not to mess this up." That's the prayer that I learned certainly in my young days serving in our military. What's important about this, though, is that we understand prayer is communication. And any warrior understands that communication is absolutely critical in any battle, whether it's communication up, down, across, within, no matter. Before the battle begins, and certainly while we're in the fray, we cannot win without reliable communication. We need battle praying. That's my phrase. Battle praying. Have you prayed like that? It's when something's really going on. It's purposeful. It's specific. It's passionate. It's zealous, fervent, so many other adjectives. By the way, what do we call someone who's a really great at praying? A prayer? Do you say warrior? Oh, we already know this. Prayer warriors. Amen. Consider the importance and difficulty of our objective, walking worthy. Oh, we need to pray. Consider our adversary. Oh, we need to pray. I have all this armor. I don't even know how to put it on, much less use it. Oh, I need to battle pray. Now, I've intimated a certain kind of prayer is required, but I want to clarify and look again with me at verse 18. Notice how many times the word always or all occurs. Praying always with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all saints. Is anything or any time or any purpose missing in that? I think not. Battle praying is all-encompassing. It's all kinds of prayer, and it doesn't only happen a few times a day or at mealtime. It's all-encompassing. And I'll use these examples of always or all to show you four ways how we need to battle pray. The first one is always. Praying always. The tense of the Greek verb praying when combined with always indicates a continual process. It's unending. It's unceasing. There's no starting it. There's no stopping it. Battle praying is constant communication. As Jesus taught his own disciples, Luke 21:36, he said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke records the early church in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Paul encouraged all the churches in the epistles. You can see that he's praying. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Encouraging the Colossians in 4:2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And as an example to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And it's in any situation, praying. Consider Mary's prayer after the angel came to her and gave her the good news that she would be the Messiah's mother. She gave a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving and praise. At the same time, Paul and Silas, in the worst kind of condition, didn't cease from praying. And by the way, praying isn't always you talking. It's communication, right? Sometimes we have to be silent so that we can hear the still small voice. To be praying always is to live in continual communication and consciousness of God. Our focus is centered on Him. Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Our focus must be on God. The next one that we see there in verse 18 is with all prayer and supplication. And this indicates clearly all types or every kind of prayer. It won't surprise you, the Greek words translated here are different. Prayer and supplication are different concepts. Prayer being a general sense, while supplication indicates more of an urgent request to meet a specific need. The real difference between these words is the amount of knowledge we have about the situation, not so much the importance of what's going on. We may know exactly the type and time of Satan's attack. We may not. Similarly, we may be very sure of our own commander's plan. Sometimes not. For an example of these Greek words, consider the angel visiting Zacharias to reveal that Elizabeth would indeed produce a son for him. He used the Greek word for supplication. The Lord has heard your prayer. That's supplication. Certainly, Zacharias had issued a very specific petition. And Paul then, indicating how he prayed for the Colossian church, uses the Greek word for a more general prayer. So clearly, we're instructed to be adept at both. And then notice the phrase, after all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. It's extremely important that our prayers are in the Spirit, which is by means of the Spirit or with the Spirit's help. We are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We are instructed to pray in the Spirit, Jude verse 20, which is to pray in the name of Christ, consistent with His nature and His will. The problem is, too often, we don't know exactly what to pray for. Paul helps our understanding in this area as well. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit interceding on my behalf. That gives this warrior much hope, and I hope it does for you as well. The third all, if you note in verse 18, is all perseverance. Jesus encouraged his own disciples, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not only should we pray continuously, we should be watchful in the process. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is not so much physical watchfulness as it is spiritual, aware of lurking danger and the need to be on guard. Such spiritual alertness helps us identify temptation and stay away from it. It also acknowledges the thorns in our flesh that may remain for God's glory and our growth. This kind of prayer is persistent in seeking God's will, even when His answer is no or wait. And we know, of course, that earnest prayer is powerful. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All perseverance. Battle praying must be persevering, persistent, and fervent. And the last all that you see in verse 18 is for all saints. Paul's a supreme example of such universal prayer. Just page through the introductory verses of his epistles to the churches. He prays for everyone. He knew the importance of battle praying for all the saints that he knew, and even the ones he didn't. You know, he wrote to the Roman church before ever going to Rome. Similarly, in his epistle to the Colossians, he includes this powerful encouragement, chapter 2, verse 1. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, he cared for all the saints, and we are to do likewise. This is convicting. Each of us should have a prayer list or a journal, some memory jogger. Hopefully we use that to remind us of specific names and situations that need prayer. We should pray for our families, our neighbors, our co-workers. The list goes on and on. At FBT, we receive each week a prayer list updated with specific needs within the church and those of our missionary families serving around the world. But consider how many more are included in all the saints. It's across the globe. That's overwhelming. But battle prayer is indispensable for anyone who would wear the armor of God. So six pieces of armor and one really important action verb that activates all that armor. That's cool. Consider with me, though, now how we can tie all these pieces of God's armor together. Certainly, the greatest example we could ever find is that of Jesus himself. Remember, immediately after his baptism, he was compelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he fasted and he prayed. He had to battle pray. He was tempted in all things. Did he have on his belt of truth? He's the very embodiment of truth. Was he righteous? John the Baptist declared him the spotless Lamb of God. Was he at peace with God? Peace with himself? Absolutely. Did he have faith? By all means. Regarding salvation, he was the literal hope of salvation. And what did he do with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? He quoted Deuteronomy. Who memorizes Deuteronomy? But in so doing, he forced Satan to flee. What a tremendous example. Incredible encouragement to this warrior, I hope to you. Now, in the time remaining, I want to emphasize, just as an overview of everything we've studied from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, I want to emphasize a few important points. As you review that section, notice that we're instructed, no, I'd say commanded, to put on, verse 11, or take unto you, verse 13. God does not say to us, seek out your armor, or go and get it. Work hard on all your spiritual disciplines to acquire this armor. No, we already possess all spiritual blessings. Peter greets us in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, now in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And Paul opens up this very epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, by stating, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Friend, if you're a believer, there is nothing in that stack of armor that you lack. By God's indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit at salvation, we have everything we need. He says, put it on. Also notice, each time that we see this phrase, we're directed to put on the whole armor. It's very important to note that. Verses 11 and 13. We simply cannot be successful in a battle against Satan lacking any piece of armor, or if we are not wearing it properly or using it as intended. We can't decide to compromise truth, you know, just a little bit at work. No one will notice. Nor can we decide we'll just carry righteousness along with us today, but I won't fully put it on. There's no way we can grab our helmet of salvation as we walk out the door and throw it into the backpack and say, It's heavy, it's hot, messes up my hair. I've got it if I need it. It doesn't work that way. A warrior must be ready for battle and in full array. The second thing I want to point out about this entire bit of Scripture is the number of times and the emphasis we see the word stand or withstand. Notice in verse 11 that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And in verse 14, stand therefore. I learned a great deal, I think. I'll share with you. As I looked up the word that's translated stand here in the Greek, our English word is very generic, stand. Okay, got it. Listen to some of the meanings that come out of the Greek word. To make firm, to fix, or to establish. To cause a person or a thing to keep his or its place. To escape in safety. To establish a thing and cause it to stand. To stand immovable. To stand firm. To stand unharmed. To stand ready or prepared. To be of a steadfast mind, one who does not hesitate and does not waver. Now that's a powerful word with a great deal of meaning. And notice in verse 14, that last stand, that's a command. It's not an option. And that command is the word on which all of the other pieces of armor depend. Having, taking, praying, they all reflect back to the command for us to stand. And we are only able to stand if we have all the armor on. So we see the importance of standing in our armor. But then I want to highlight, take you back to the beginning of the section, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. This is where I think we typically go wrong, especially as men. When we think of battle, when we think of being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we think of what we can do. We think of flexing or bowing up, getting in a ready position. And typically, we face our adversary. Where is he coming from? That's where I want to face, ready to fight. May I suggest we ought to be much more mindful of whose armor we're wearing. How does verse 10 instruct that we should be strong? In the Lord. Our God is omnipotent. We are nothing. And remember that He's not on our team, we're on His team. We're wearing His armor. We're battle praying and communicating with Him constantly. We need not look for the adversary or from which direction the adversary's next attack might come from. Or even in the middle of the fight, we don't have to look at Satan. Instead, we should be focused on God and never take our eyes off of Him. We don't face our adversary and fight. We don't bow up in our own strength. Instead, we turn to God. We look to our Father. We humbly bow down before Him. We can't walk or stand in the confidence of the armor of God. Instead, we should rely solely on the God of the armor and give to Him all glory and honor and praise. Let's pray.